All right, children, we'll dismiss you to children's worship. Invite those of you who remain to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We are working our way through the section of Scripture, Matthew chapters 3 through 7. And tomorrow we plan to enter that famous sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. We've got one more section that leads up to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 25 of Matthew 4. Up to this point, we've seen his baptism by John the Baptist. We've read about his temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And what we've come to understand is that his baptism, when the dove of the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him." That was his anointing as the Messiah King, the promised Messiah King of Israel. And then the temptation, we read that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and that's the new Messiah King going off to battle. Going off to battle the arch enemy of the people of God. And of course, Jesus prevailed absolutely against the deception, against the distortions of the word of God by the devil. Jesus is victorious. So we've seen the baptism, the temptation. We've seen his anointing as Messiah King, his triumph in battle against the devil, against temptation and sin. And now this morning, we're going to see him embark on invading the enemy's territory to rescue prisoners by winning them to his kingdom. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 25 of Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And I'm just going to move into next week's passage a little bit. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So John the Baptist's arrest. Matthew doesn't go into the details of John's arrest, but John confronted King Herod with some immorality that he was guilty of. Herod didn't appreciate it, and so he had John arrested and imprisoned. And at that moment, Jesus takes his band of followers, and we don't know exactly who might have been with him. Maybe at this point he was by himself, but he headed up to northern Israel, to the region of Galilee. I put a few PowerPoint slides together. He went temporarily, briefly, to his hometown of Nazareth, and then from there, about 20 miles to the northeast, he headed to the town of Capernaum, which would become the center of his earthly ministry. And these are the ruins that have been excavated so far of the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. The next slide shows the view from Capernaum looking out on the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew specifically refers to this region and to Jesus' move here, and it's significant. And so next slide breaks down the territories at the time of Jesus. Jesus began down in Judea. You may not be able to see it from where you are, but there's Jerusalem right there. And Herod was in charge of this area in the blue. And so Jesus, when John the Baptist was arrested, travels up here to Nazareth, to his hometown, and then from there continues on up to Capernaum, right up here. And Kurt, let's go to the next slide. Now, this is a breakdown of Israel, Judea, Palestine, according to the tribes when Moses and Joshua apportioned the land. And so down here was the tribal area of Judea. Up here where Nazareth is, in the tribal area of Zeb. And then up here at the northern side of the Sea of Galilee is Naphtali. And so Matthew sees in Jesus' relocation to this area and in Jesus focusing on this area, making this the target of his ministry for the most part of his 3 years of public ministry, he sees in this the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Matthew is saying here, this is the guy. Do you remember what Isaiah the prophet said? And it's from chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. And it talks about how this region of Zebulun, Naphtali, the area up here in northern Israel, was going to become a region characterized by darkness and death. But that was not going to be the end of the story. God was going to bring light, and he was going to bring life to this area. And it's a prophecy of the messianic king coming to the peoples who were downtrodden, who were beat up, who were hopeless, who were helpless, who were lowly. The Messiah king's coming. And Matthew is saying to his audience, do you see what Jesus did here? He left the corridors of power and culture and influence down in Jerusalem. And he came up here to the outback area. I kind of put a fun little heading for this section of verses 12 through 17, the mission to the hicks and the sticks, which is basically what Jesus was doing. He was leaving, the area that had any cultural wealth, substance, political power, and he was going up here to really an area that was despised. It wasn't despised as much as Samaria was, but you may recall some of the comments, can any good thing come from Galilee? And they mocked the accents of the Galileans. It was like a real redneck accent. And so it was an area that was that was demeaned, belittled. And Matthew, the first thing Matthew wants us to know is that Jesus going there and targeting that area was evidence of who he is. And so Matthew just continues to amass throughout his gospel evidence that affirms Jesus is God's messianic king. Now, you and I may not be impressed with this, but you need to recall the time period when Matthew was writing. You know, as we're reading through his gospel, we put ourselves in the time of Jesus. But Matthew was writing some 20 years after Jesus, and the landscape had changed. You know, in place of the masses of people who were thronging to Jesus and being impressed with miracles and healings and teaching that was just blowing away the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and so on, there was persecution. There was hardship. Followers of Jesus had paid a large price. There had been many who had walked away from the faith. False teachers and false teaching was arising. And so Matthew was talking to a group of people that included some like this young man we prayed about, who were thinking, this isn't working. I'm paying a price for this, and I'm not seeing the glamour. I'm not seeing the glitter. I'm not seeing the glory. And so Matthew was talking to people who not only had to count the cost up front of their decision, but are continually having to recount the cost of being a follower of Jesus. And he wants to remind them, he is the guy. He's the real deal. He is the messianic king. Continue to trust him. You may not like where he's brought you. You may not understand what he's doing, how he's operating in the world and in your life, but let me assure you, all the evidence confirms that he is the guy. But secondly, Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew quotes of Jesus going to this region not only has prophetic significance, it has symbolic significance. This area right here, let's go to the next slide, Kurt. Here's the area of Palestine right here. But this area that Isaiah is talking about was a terribly abused and violated area. The reason being is that invading armies from the north, obviously, Syria, in the Bible it's referred to as Aram, not A-Ram, but Aram, was a frequent enemy of Israel and Judea. And there were many invasions by Aram. And of course, where would they enter the country? Right there in that area of Galilee. Those northern tribes, Zebulun, Naphtali, and so on. But not only Aram, but over here, you see Babylon up here. You see Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And when the Assyrian Empire was in power. And then we know that it was the Assyrian Empire that destroyed the northern 10 tribes, destroyed the capital city of Samaria, and then deported masses of the Israelite population to scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. But when Assyria invaded, there it is, when Assyria invaded the land, they came over and came down through that territory. When Babylon, I must be losing battery power here, but when Babylon invaded Israel, they followed the Fertile Crescent. Some of you remember your middle school geography and high school geography, following the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. That wilderness to the east of Palestine just was not conducive to armies moving across those hundreds of miles of essentially desert. Oh, I've got that. Okay. Thank you. Nope, there it is. All right. So this wilderness here was not conducive to armies moving across to attack this area. And so what they would do is they would travel up the Fertile Crescent and come down through northern Israel. And so every invasion from north or east of Palestine came down right where those tribes, the Galilean tribes, were located. Down here is Egypt and Ethiopia, and the Bible is called Cush, and so there were some invasions from the south, but for the most part, Israel was just absolutely beat up on the northern frontier. And so not only is Jesus focusing on that area significant prophetically to confirm who he is, but it's significant in terms of his heart for broken and battered people. Those people had just been invaded so many times. It reminds me of one of our neighbors whose house is situated between two hills. And when we've had some of those horrendous rains in recent years, they've just had waterfalls coming at them from two sides. And their basement has been flooded three times, you know, in the relatively short amount of time we've been here in Sioux Falls. And they finally just gave up on it. They just stripped everything out of it. They rebuilt it. But they finally just gave up on it and are leaving it bare now, because they can't solve the problem. But in some ways, that's what happened in those northern areas. They had just been decimated by invasions. And as a consequence of the history of Gentile invaders, there was a large Gentile population. And the Jews that were there were living among Gentile population. And so Jesus, is in focusing on this area, is reflecting his heart for broken, hurting, helpless, beat up people. He doesn't go to the influential. He doesn't look at some of the priests and the powerful down in Jerusalem and say, I could really build my movement if I got some of these people to come on board and use their influence, use their celebrity for me. He doesn't look at it that way at all. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to rescue the least and the lowest. I'm going to build my kingdom, not with the humanly impressive, not with the worldly successful. I'm going to build my kingdom by rescuing the lowest and the least and incorporating them as the citizens, as the heirs of my kingdom. And so by the time Paul starts writing his last letters, he calls attention to who is in the church. He says, not many of us are noble or mighty or impressive or wealthy or smart. As a matter of fact, the bulk of the early church was comprised of what? Slaves. The lowest of the low. I'm really, really thankful that Jesus pursues and loves and wants to rescue the lowly, the helpless, the beat up, the downtrodden. That's why I'm here. And although I'm impressed with some of you, you're here as well, because you're a part of Jesus' target audience. The church, from its very beginning and throughout history, has been unimpressive in the eyes of the world. And the people that God has used the most powerfully have been those that the world looked on and scratched their heads and said, I don't get it. So we hear that Jesus begins to proclaim up in Galilee now the message that John the Baptist had proclaimed down south in Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is on the scene. Why? Because the king, Jesus, had arrived. Good news, the prophesied kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were all sorts of promises attached to this kingdom. Deliverance from the enemies, release from bondage and oppression, prosperity, thriving, wholeness, peace, security, all these promises were attached to the kingdom. And so Jesus is coming and he's saying, good news, that kingdom and all its promises has arrived on the scene. I'm here. Certainly the popularity that he immediately received and the miracles that he's accomplishing, the healings that he's performing are affirming what he's claiming. But he's essentially saying to people, are you ready for a new kingdom? Are you tired of the realm in which you've been living? Have you had enough of it? Are you ready? Now, they had no idea the fullness of what his kingdom represented, how radical, how utterly different it was from any earthly kingdom that had ever existed that they could have been familiar with. But Jesus, in calling them to repent, is saying, are you ready for a change? Are you ready for a new king who's going to do things differently? Are you ready for a new kingdom where things are going to work differently? Have you had enough of the kingdom in which you've been living all your life? Hopefully the answer to them is yes, and so they came to him in droves. But regardless of whether the answer was yes or not, Jesus knows in the end, my kingdom is going to be the only kingdom standing. My kingdom is going to vanquish every other realm. And so I invite you to consider. I invite you to evaluate your situation. I invite you to join me and come be a part of my kingdom. So that's the first section, verses 12 through 17, Jesus' mission to the hicks in the sticks. Now in verses 18 through 22, the theme was funny titles this week, I don't know. But here's how I headed this one: reeling in the four fishermen for fishing for men. Reeling in the four fishermen for fishing for men. Jesus finds Peter and Andrew, James and John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're doing their work there, and he walks up to them and he says, "Follow me." Now, although Matthew doesn't record it for us, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus had been performing signs and wonders and miracles. And so it's not like he walked up to these guys and they had no idea who he was. They had no exposure to what he'd been doing. Not at all. They had opportunity to be duly amazed by him. And so he walks up to them and he says, "Follow me." And of all things, they left everything. They walked away from everything and they began to follow him as their rabbi. They left their business, they left their homes, they left their families, and they up and walked away to follow this guy. Now, if you're like me, you've probably heard over the years a number of sermons about the cost of discipleship. Unless you're willing to give up everything, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're willing to give up your life, to deny your life in this world, and to take up your cross, which means basically to die to finding your life and your hopes and dreams in this world. Unless you're willing to pay that kind of a price, you cannot be my disciple. And so typically those sermons call for us to count the cost and to make a big yes. They become a big ask, asking for a big yes. And I'm not saying that's at all inappropriate. If you're like me, along the way, you may evaluate your level of commitment, your emotional commitment. And for me, I've definitely seen ebb and flow. There are times along the way when, yes, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Nothing matters to me. But then there are other times when, you know, I'm really not liking what this is costing me. I'm not liking what Jesus is demanding of me. I'm not liking the sacrifice that I feel like I'm making. And so my level of service and sacrifice and emotional commitment ebbs and flows and fluctuates a bit. I'm guessing that's like you as well. And sometimes I'm just looking at my level of emotional surrender and I'm saying, this is horrible. Your commitment to Jesus right now, Craig, is really anemic. You're good with it when you're comfortable. You're good with it when it is something that you don't mind, especially if it's something you enjoy. But Craig, your level of commitment right now is really, really low, your level of surrender. And I think of things that Jesus could ask me to do that I just would not want to step into. But what I see here, when I look at Peter and Andrew and James and John, and we can look at these guys and we can say, wow, how loyal, how committed they were. And yes, they had some stumbles along the way, but in the end, they followed Jesus through it all, through the cross to the other side. They followed him into all manner of persecution themselves. We're told, at least the traditions of history is that only John the Apostle died a natural death. All the other 11 died martyrs' deaths. Judas, obviously, Iscariot by his own hand. But so we can look at these guys and we can be impressed with their level of commitment and sacrifice and surrender to Jesus. But what I see here when Jesus walks up to them on the shore of Galilee and says, come, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men, they wanted it. What they saw in Jesus, what they saw in this kingdom, what they read of in the pages of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they saw Jesus carrying out, they said, we want that. We want him more than anything else in this world. We want him. And when that's the case, and Jesus comes to us and says, follow me, join me in this, do this with me, we can say yes. If I try and say, I want to be loyal like Peter and Andrew and James and John. I want to be committed like them. I want to be so dedicated and surrendered. I mean, it's nice to see that as a good character quality. But the thing that drove it, do you see that? The thing that drove it was they saw Jesus as somebody amazing, as somebody supremely desirable. They saw his kingdom as their greatest ambition, their greatest longing. Jesus, open my eyes to who you are afresh. Jesus, open my eyes to what your kingdom is about in a new way so that I will say to you, yes, even though I know it's going to cost me, even though I know that there's going to be sacrifice and there's going to be suffering. Jesus, I need to be reminded and I need to see again who you are and what you are giving, what you are offering, what you are promising. Only then will I be able to say yes. And I forget that so easily. They really wanted his kingdom. They really wanted him. And again, by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, you know, can you think of how heady it would have been? Jesus is going through the region, healing. I mean, look at that list of diseases and maladies and the demons. I mean, the demons, he gives a word and they just flee and people are released from the power of the demonic in their lives like that. And the stories we read, the difference was very dramatic. I mean, the demons would throw people down. They'd be foaming at the mouth. They'd be out of control. And Jesus gives the word and says, depart. And they're at peace. And they're calm. And they're in their right minds. And their human dignity has returned. And so here's this figure, this Jesus, who claims to be the messianic king and all his teaching and his signs are pointing to that. And masses of people are aware of him and are coming to him and are surrounding him. And then he comes up to you and he says, come. I want you to be part of my inner circle. I want you to be part. And now as he begins moving around doing his work, frequently you're there. You know how the cameras follow celebrities in our day? And you start to notice faces that are always with the president or this person or that person. So it would have been a heady thing to be tapped, to be part of Jesus' inner circle. Wow, Andrew is really something special. He gets to hang out. Jesus talks to him personally every day. They're doing life together. But again, by the time Matthew has written this, the landscape has changed. James the Apostle, we read of his call here. James the Apostle has long since been beheaded. All the apostles have had to flee. When the persecution initially broke out in Jerusalem, they were able to stay there for the most part, but by now they've had to flee. They've had to scatter, and they've begun their journey to the various reaches of the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus. They've paid a huge price. And so the glamour, the glitter of being called to be part of Jesus' inner circle is gone now. Now there's a price, sacrifice. But they continued to want Jesus. They continued to want his kingdom so badly that, yes, Jesus, I continue to surrender. all to you. I surrender all. We also need to note before we move on, and it's been often pointed out, that Jesus was not going to be building his kingdom with the impressive, with the powerful, with the wealthy, with the elite. He was going to be building his kingdom with the common, with the proletariat, if you will. Fishermen. Fishermen with backwoods accents. Why is this? Because the work that Jesus wants to do in this world and in people's lives is not accomplished by human skill or human smarts. It's only accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he can use education. And yes, he can use wealth. And yes, he can use some of the features that our world values in people as tools, but only will they be effective for kingdom work as the Holy Spirit empowers them. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're tempted to go with celebrity endorsements. We're tempted to try and accomplish God's work with the impressive. We want people to look and people of the world to be able to look upon us and be amazed and be astonished. They're doing our stuff better than we are. But from the beginning, that has not been Jesus' method. It's not been his mode. Jesus' mode and method is to exalt the power of God by showcasing the weakness, the frailness of people. So if you are discouraged and you feel like I have so little to offer, you're just the candidate Jesus is looking for, and he wants to use you mightily by the power of his Spirit. And then the third section, verses 23 to 25, the heading I gave that is the epidemic of healings. You're getting some insight into my sense of humor, aren't you? The epidemic of healings. Just a crescendo of healings. Every manner, Matthew goes to pains to highlight every manner of disorder, disease, weakness, infirmity that Jesus, with a word or a touch, deals with. And in this, and this is impressive, and often we read a passage like this and we think of the book of Acts, and our immediate question is, why isn't that happening now? Why don't we see more of that? Is it because we don't have enough faith? What's the situation? And some in the Christian ranks have determined that basically the age of miracles is done. They're called cessationists. They believe that like the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, serve the purpose of bolstering God's people until the scriptures were fulfilled, until the New Testament was completed. And now that we have the Word of God, the complete Word of God, we don't need the sign gifts anymore. The only problem with that view is that scripture doesn't anywhere teach it. Nowhere does scripture say that the gifts are going to be temporary, that we should expect them to end. What it does say is that the Holy Spirit apportions the gifts as he sees fit. He's sovereignly in charge of distributing them, and so that's one of those areas of mystery. Why doesn't he distribute them as abundantly now as he has in times past? We don't know. But what Jesus is doing here in all these healings and deliverance from demonic bondage and oppression is he's displaying the power of his kingdom to remedy people's ills. He's displaying the power of his kingdom to reverse the effects of the curse. The messianic king was going to be able to overcome all enemies, all opponents, all evil, all wrong, all oppressors and bondage that were bringing his people down. And that's exactly what Jesus is demonstrating here, is I have the power to reverse the effects of the curse. And I'm showing it. I'm demonstrating it. And it's not a hard thing. It's an easy thing. It's like a snap of the finger. And boom, reverse, 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 reversed. Healing everyone who came to him for it. Casting out demons, doing everything to demonstrate, I have the power to remedy what is wrong in your lives, in the world, to reverse the curse, to restore you. But then, as we've seen, Matthew's narrative turns a corner. And it's kind of unfortunate, the chapter break that we have here, because the flow of thought is continuous. Notice how it happens. Large crowds, verse 25, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when Jesus saw the crowds, that's verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples, and it's not just the few, he had many who were called disciples at that point. His disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek or the gentle." Blessed. In the place of God's favor is what blessed means. In the place of flourishing, in a good state, a truly good state, prospering, whole, secure, under the hand of God, that's what blessing is. And so Jesus is now telling these disciples, the crowds, this is what blessing is. Now let's think about this for just a moment, the context. Matthew has just been telling us, Jesus has been doing all this healing, all this deliverance from demonic powers and so on. Certainly, the disciples would have said, he's blessing people all over the place. You know, when we think of our American Thanksgiving holiday, we go around the table and we say, I've been so blessed. God has so blessed me this year. And what do we list? We list things like, he healed me. You know, I had such a great financial need and God provided for it. And I was able to pay off my debt. I mean, we list the kinds of things that these people at the end of Matthew 4 would have been celebrating, testifying to one another. But Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you want to know what blessing is? I'll tell you what blessing is. Blessing is to be poor in spirit. Blessing is to have a heart to mourn over your sin and the sin and brokenness in this world. Blessing is to have a meek, humble, and gentle heart. Blessing is to, in the depths of your being, to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. That's what blessing is. If I gave you all this other stuff, if I blessed you externally, the needs of your physical body, if you have sicknesses and if you have disorders and if you have afflictions, and I bless you there, and if I bless your lack, your want, with abundance of wealth and comforts and there's no shortage, you know, just about anything out here, if I bless you externally, but I don't bless you internally, you know what you've got? You've got the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember King Solomon? He had everything. He had no shortage of anything that this world pursues and clamors for. God gave it all to him. He was the smartest man who lived, and with his smarts, he was able to pursue so many avenues of science and building and culture and you name it. He had no shortage of carnal comforts. I mean, he had a harem of 1,000. And he said he tested himself with basically substances, you know, all manner of alcohol and mood-altering drugs. He had it all, everything this world pursues. And what was his conclusion? Vanity, empty, a vapor, meaningless, meaningless. And so Jesus now, quite often when we look at the Beatitudes, we see these characteristics as traits that we should be aspiring to. Jesus wants us to be like this. So I got to figure out how to become more poor in spirit. I got to figure out how to become somebody who mourns, has a heart of mourning over my sin and the brokenness in the world. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here in the context of Jesus, the Messiah King, coming to rescue captives who have been made prisoners in the dominion of the devil in this broken world. And to bring those prisoners as citizens of the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and not just citizens, but children, beloved, adopted children, sons and daughters of God. And in that context, Jesus and the juxtaposition that Matthew is in as he writes this, he's putting side by side what Jesus is doing in the healing, exorcism, deliverance works that he's doing with what Jesus then begins to teach. And Matthew wants us to notice that juxtaposition and that relationship. And basically, Matthew is saying, I'll tell you what real blessing is. I'll tell you what Jesus would say real blessing is. You want real blessing from Jesus, ask him to do this for you. Jesus, I need to be poor in spirit. Jesus, I need to have a heart that mourns the way you want me to mourn. Jesus, I need you to work in me a meek, gentle, humble heart. That is blessing. All the rest, Jesus will take care of it. You know, by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us, so, seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And all this other stuff that you worry about, that you need, all this external stuff, he'll take care of it. You just go ahead and desire the greatest, the best. What do you seek? What do you seek? What do you desire from Jesus this morning? Next week we'll start looking more in depth at some of these areas that Jesus says, you want to know what blessing is? It's this. But the question we need to leave with this morning is, what do we seek? Because Jesus continues to proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come on the scene. It's available to you. Are you ready? Are you ready for a new king? Are you ready for a new kingdom? And it's different than any kind of king or kingdom this world has ever seen.